Epistle are the verses that form my text for this service, especially verse 24. For it says, "Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power both now and ever. Amen." These final two verses of the Epistle of Jude form a doxology, a great burst of praise and adoration of the Lord, an ascribing unto him of glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. The reason for such a doxology at the end of this little epistle is easily seen. It is due to the certainty that the Lord's people will never fall away completely from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, to those who initially received this epistle from Jude, this reminder of their being kept from falling away would have been a mighty encouragement, because they were a people who were subject to the attack of certain men who had infiltrated the early church in an attempt to bring it down. The recipients of this epistle, you see, were not a particular congregation, but they were the Lord's people in general, because this is a general epistle. It's not written to an individual church. Therefore, the whole of the early church is being addressed here by Jude, and are hearing of the subject that he discusses, that he brings by divine revelation in this wonderful little letter. The danger he spells out in verse 4, the danger to which these people were exposed. Verse 4 says, "For there are certain men crept in unawares." The danger was that certain men had infiltrated the church and they had revealed themselves to be false, to be apostates. They came in stealthily, because we're told that they crept in unawares. They came in stealthily in order to fulfill their agenda, an agenda of corrupting the church both by wicked conduct and by false doctrine. Jude's emphasis here in verse 4, and indeed throughout much of the epistle, is actually on the impurity of the lives of those men who had come into, who had crept into the church of Jesus Christ, even at that time in the history of the first century. Notice his words at the end of verse 4. It tells us specifically there what their agenda was: "Turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." These men who had crept in were guilty of a vile misconstruing of the gospel. It says that they had turned the grace of our God into lasciviousness, which means that they were teaching that grace is a license to sin. In reality, they were teaching that great error that is known today as antinomianism. I say known today, but it has been known for many a year, many a century even, by that name, antinomianism. It is the teaching that the believer is not under the law as a way of life, that he may live as he pleases, that he may sin with impunity, because grace, the grace of God, is so abundant that he has nothing to fear. That is the vile lie of antinomianism. Now, such a lie is to deny, as it puts it here, the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, antinomianism is a denial of the eternal purpose of Almighty God to conform his people to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. A conformity that begins as soon as a man is saved and continues on right through the rest of his days on this earth, and is only completed when he is taken home to heaven. Antinomianism is a denial of that, the purpose of God to have a holy people. Antinomianism is a denial of Christ, as it says here, because antinomianism is a contradiction of the purpose, the whole purpose of the death of Jesus Christ. He died to save His people from their sins. He did not come and do a work on the cross that would result in His people left in their sins, but delivered out of their sins. Let us fully understand that. And therefore, antinomianism is a denial of both great facets of the truth of God. God's purpose to conform His people to the image of Christ, and the Lord's own death, which is for the purpose of making His people free from sin and making them a people who are holy unto God. Now, in the face of that wicked teaching, that dangerous teaching that the early church was subject to by these men who had crept in, the Apostle Jude was moved by the Holy Spirit to write this little epistle and urge God's people to stand firm. He says, "I exhort you to contend earnestly for the faith that was once delivered to the saints." Now, in our times, this portion of Scripture in which we have Jude's exhortation the whole way through, not only in verse 3, but the whole way through, this portion of Scripture is indeed most relevant and most applicable. You see, men and women, great apostasy has come into the visible church in our times. The very same errors, and of course many other errors, but the very same errors that Jude deals with in this epistle are being promoted right now on every hand and in many, many places. Many are falling away from the Savior and are denying the Lord Jesus Christ and the Lord God Himself. It must be stated, moreover, that there is no church, including our own, which is exempt from this kind of danger and this kind of apostasy. We must therefore be on our guard and be prepared to stand firm. Now, one of the greatest incentives for the Christian to stand firm is the truth already noted that Jude presents in his doxology at the end of this epistle, that the Lord's people, the Lord's true people, I must stress that, the Lord's true people will not apostatize. They will not fall away completely. Now, I use the word completely because every true believer himself is conscious of personal weakness, is very, very aware, fully aware of the foolishness of the human heart that is within him and the deceitfulness of that heart. The true believer is very aware of the many lapses in faith and in devotion, the times when our hearts are cold toward the Lord Jesus Christ. We certainly know, if we are honest before God, that all these things are true in our lives, and we hang our heads in shame and in grief over those times when we have departed from the Lord in that sense. But let me tell you, in the light of this final part of Jude, from these words in this great doxology, there rings out the great encouragement that the Lord Jesus Christ preserves His people, and that He will one day present His people in glory. Now there you have my subject brought before you in the very words of the text itself. Verse 24, where there is the beginning of the doxology. Unto Him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless. But just look at those words. Him that is able to keep you from falling and present you and to present you faultless. Christ preserving and Christ presenting His people. First of all, we will deal with Christ preserving His people. It's here in the text, as it says, unto him that is able to keep you from falling. There the Apostle Jude tells us that the Lord is able to keep us from falling. He therefore preserves His people. The word keep obviously refers to preservation, a preservation from that falling. That not only is mentioned in the text, but is the theme the whole way through as the apostle deals with various situations where falling or apostasy occurred in former times. But here is the Lord preserving His people from that, unto Him that is able to keep you from falling. Now notice with me the secret of being preserved from falling. You see, in order to understand what he says in verse 24, you actually have to go back to verse 1. So let's go to the first verse of the epistle where you have the greeting extended to those who were being addressed when Jude sent out this little letter. It will be noticed at the very beginning of this epistle that Jude was very concerned to convey to his readers a sense of their security before he would launch into this exposure of the danger that they faced. Therefore, it is clear that his emphasis in the closing doxology, where he says the Lord is able to keep you from falling, is based upon the initial greeting. And what a greeting it is. Jude begins the epistle and Jude ends the epistle on the same note. Look at verse 1. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ, the brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called. Now in that initial greeting, we have the secret of being preserved from falling. In that initial greeting are actually three great doctrines, which when we understand them truly and properly, will bring home to our hearts that it is beyond all doubt that the Lord would ever fail to keep His people. When we understand these doctrines, we will understand immediately that the Lord is going to keep His people from falling, even in the midst of the darkest day and the most wicked age. It is absolutely impossible for a true child of God and a true church of Jesus Christ to fall away completely. Now, what are those three doctrines that you have in verse 1 in that greeting that are the secret of this being preserved from falling that is exercised by Christ? Well, you have the doctrine of election by the Father. Just let me say this before I look at each statement on its own. You have the Trinity in verse 1. It says, sanctified by God the Father, preserved in Jesus Christ, and called. And we could write in there if we wanted to, called by the Holy Ghost. For it is the Holy Spirit who calls sinners into faith in Jesus Christ. You have the Godhead in verse 1. And these three great doctrines are set before these believers and before us today. Before we go any farther, before we read of the darkness and the wickedness and the mire of apostasy, we are presented with these great doctrines to tell us that the Lord will preserve His people. And therefore, that the falling mentioned in verse 24, that is the being kept from falling, is a certainty. The doctrine of election by the Father. It says in verse 1, sanctified by God the Father. The word sanctified is used here in its most basic sense. That is to set apart. This setting apart of the saints, you'll notice, it's attributed to God the Father. And you will find in Scripture that while every person of the Trinity is involved in every aspect of salvation, yet there are certain facets of our experience of salvation or the gospel as a whole which are attributed to certain persons in the Godhead. And you will find in the Word of God that this doctrine of election, the decree of election, is especially designated to God the Father. And that's what's in view in those words, sanctified by God the Father. This is a reference to the Father who from all eternity set apart a people for His own glory and for His own everlasting praise. He set them apart to be His people. And that's the meaning of the word sanctified in this setting, in this context. Believers have been set apart to be the Lord's. They have been set apart from all eternity and have been designated to everlasting life by the Father Himself. There are many verses where you will find the same kind of teaching. We haven't time to look at many. That's not even necessary, but just quickly look at Hebrews chapter 10, verse 14. And there you will find the word sanctified used in this sense of those who are set apart. And here it is in the context of redemption, Hebrews 10, 14. For by what offering He hath perfected for that forever, them that are sanctified. Now notice the language, how it runs in this verse. It speaks of the Lord's one offering by which His people are perfected. But who is perfected? Them that are sanctified. Those whom the Father sanctified or set apart from all eternity. They are then made perfect by the one offering of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now what is the point of this? The point is, my friends, that having been sanctified or elected by the Father, then they will be preserved. When Jude says at the end of the epistle, unto him that is able to keep you from falling, he makes that statement on the great foundational basis and truth of all of the gospel, that in eternity God did set a people apart. And that people, therefore, will be preserved from falling on the basis of the great doctrine of election. Remember what Paul says in Romans chapter 11, 28 and 29, where he speaks of the Lord's people in the Jewish nation. And he teaches in that chapter that prior to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, there will be a great gathering of Jews from that nation unto Christ by grace. And the reason why is because the gifts and the calling of God are without repentance. In other words, my friend, what God has decreed will never be changed. And since God has decreed to set apart a people, it is guaranteed that they will be preserved from falling. What's the next doctrine that we have in that text? Verse 1, where we have the secret of being preserved from falling. It is the doctrine of eternal union with Jesus Christ. The doctrine of election. The doctrine of eternal union with Christ. It says, preserved in Christ Jesus. Notice that word preserved. It is, of course, akin to the word keep that we have in verse 24. The language is pointing to union with the Savior. It is preserved in Christ Jesus. Union with the Lord Jesus Christ is clearly in view. A union that is eternal and that is indissoluble. Now there's another great doctrine that factors into this secret of the believer's preservation. Jesus Christ, our Savior and our surety, will never lose one of those who have been joined to Him, who have been united to Him, who have been brought into this indissoluble bond with Him. It's impossible for those who are preserved through eternal union with Christ to fall away, to apostatize, to come to everlasting perdition. These doctrines make that utterly impossible. And the Lord has been charged to keep His people, whom He brings into union with Himself. Look at John 6 and listen to the Lord's own great statements there as He speaks of that very thing. That He has been given this charge, and those brought into union with Him will be preserved. John 6:39, this is the Father's will which has sent me, that of all which He hath given me I should lose nothing. Notice there the conjoint teaching of the Lord Himself with those two doctrines, election and the Lord preserving. He says, of all that the Father hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And He says something similar in verse 40. This is the will of Him that sent me, that every one which seeth the Son and believeth in Him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. And then chapter 17 of John and verse 11, where we have the Lord speak to this very subject once more. John 17, where He prays at the Father, Holy Father, keep through Thine own name those whom Thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in Thy name. Those that Thou gavest me, I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the Scripture might be fulfilled. Certainly Judas did fall, and fell into utter and irreversible apostasy by betraying the Lord Jesus Christ. And for that sin, he went to his own place. He went to hell because he brought the damnation of God on his own soul by his vile betrayal of the Lord. We must understand, my friend, that when men fall away, it is because of their own sin. Remember that. He went to his own place because of his sin. That's the reason why men go to hell, because of sin. But those who are the Lord's, they are preserved because they are in union with Jesus Christ, given to Him by the Father, brought into union with Him. They are preserved from falling. And then the third doctrine, and we're only looking at these in a very cursory way, is again there at the end of verse 1 of Jude, where it says, and called. Here's the doctrine of effectual calling by the Holy Spirit. Three great doctrines. Election, eternal union with Christ, effectual calling by the Spirit of God. That word called is the effectual call of the Holy Spirit. And as I've just shown you, here you have the Trinity working together toward the salvation and the preservation of the saints. Here is the secret of their being preserved from falling. It is God's eternal decree and the union they have with Christ and the calling of the Spirit to Jesus Christ. And all of that means, this, my friend, is the secret as to why the child of God is kept from falling. And that means, as we look at these great doctrines which form the secret of our preservation, that means, my friend, that doctrine is given to us in the Word of God so that we will understand what preservation is all about. Its basis, its foundation, its meaning. That we will understand that from beginning to end, it's all of God, it's all of grace, it's all according to His own eternal purpose. It's not because of anything in us, or that we ever have been, or ever will be, or will do for God. It is because of truths like this, which form the very bedrock of the gospel of saving grace. There is the secret of being preserved from falling. And look with me again at our text and notice the strength that does preserve us from falling. It says, unto Him that is able to keep you from falling. Notice the word able, that particular verb. Unto Him that is able. The emphasis is on the ability and the strength of the Lord Jesus Christ to keep His people. Now that flows out of what we've already noticed about the saints being charged to Christ that He might preserve them and keep them. God's people are charged to the Lord Jesus. But here's the great encouragement that He is able to keep them and preserve them from falling. In the Lord Jesus, there is a strength, there is an ability to keep His people, a strength and an ability which must be overcome first, before any enemy would ever be able to reach the child of God and bring that believer down into outright apostasy. First of all, that enemy must overcome the ability of Christ. And of course, that is an utter impossibility. And of course, let me just say, as you may be thinking right now, we do read of people in the Bible who stumbled. Peter denied the Lord. Others, like David, fell into sin. God has recorded these instances to show that His saints are not perfect, that they do fall in a certain sense. Indeed, the Bible says that the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and though he fall, so the believer can fall in certain ways and at certain times, but we're talking here in this epistle about that outright falling, that outright apostasy that comes upon many. And here we are being shown very, very clearly that the Lord Jesus Christ is able to keep the child of God from falling. Turn over to John chapter 10 and verse 28 and listen to the Lord's own great statement. And I want you to go with me also to Isaiah 49. John 10, 28 first of all. The Lord says, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. Notice the emphasis there on the hand of Christ. When our text says, unto him that is able, we're thinking of the Lord's power, His ability to keep. There is the strength that preserves the Christian from falling, the ability of our God, our Savior. And then in John 10, 28, he talks about the Christian being in His hand. Now, of course, that's a metaphor that's being used. And it's simply telling us that our being kept
is due to the fact that we are in the keeping of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who upholds all things by the word of His own power, who keeps His people, them especially, in His own hand and preserves them so that no man can pluck them out of that hand. Think about the hand of Christ. And then turn to Isaiah chapter 49. And look at verses 14 to 16. Isaiah 49, verse 14. But Zion said, "The Lord hath forsaken me, and my Lord hath forgotten me." Isaiah 14. And then verse 15. "Can a woman forget her sucking child, that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb? Yea, they may forget." The Lord is pointing out here that there even may be something as unnatural as a mother forgetting her child. And of course, we know that happens so much in our day. That can happen. It's against nature. It's against maternal instinct. But it happens. But the Lord uses that as an illustration of what He wants to say. He's drawing a contrast. And He goes on to say here, "Yet will I not forget thee." Even though something as unnatural as a woman forgetting her sucking child may take place and does take place, "yet will I never forget you." And there's the reason in the next verse. Look at it. "Behold, I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands." Remember, I drew your attention to the Savior's hand in John 10. Where He says that no man can pluck the believer out of His hand. He says in the next verse that no one can pluck the believer out of the Father's hand. The emphasis is on the hand. A hand speaks of strength and ability to keep and grip that object that is charged to that person's keeping. And here's the Lord telling us in Isaiah chapter 49 that He will never forget His people, which means He will never fail His people. He will never let them go. He will never let them fall. And the reason is that they're graven on the palms of His hands. Now, what does that language mean? Well, it's simply saying that the Lord has such a clear knowledge of who is His, that He can never forget them. That's certainly one thing that's meant there by being graven on the palms of His hands. If you think of that which is graven, you're speaking of writing that is set down. And the Lord is saying, "I know my people. Their names are written down in heaven. They are inscribed upon my very mind and heart and soul." This is what the Lord is telling us. But I think there's something beyond that. Surely we are thinking here of the suffering that would be endured when something would be graven upon the palms of your hand. Think of the graving instrument, a sharp instrument that would be used in such an occasion to write down in a fashion that is indelible a certain truth, whatever it might be. And then, my friend, think of this fact, that Jesus Christ's sufferings are the reason why He not only will never forget His people, but the reason why He will never let them fall. They're graven, He tells us, on the palms of His hands. When were we graven on the palms of the Savior's hands? Those hands that keep us and preserve us from falling. Surely we were graven there at Calvary, in that real sense, when He suffered for us, when He died for us, when He shed His blood for us, when He went through hell for us. There, our names were engraven on the palms of His hands. And therefore, my friend, the sufferings of Calvary guarantee that the Lord's strength will be exercised to keep His people from falling. Dear believer, take that to heart today. Many a child of God goes through a time when the thought is there, in the moment of despair, in the dark valley, when your heart is filled with despondency, when you even sink beneath the plague of depression, and your soul is going through a difficult time. How easy it is to say then, "The Lord has forgotten me."
and the Lord has taken His hand off me. My dear friend, you need to get to the cross. You need to get a fresh view of those nail-pierced hands, as it were. You need to get a fresh awareness that the Lord, by His sufferings, has graven you indelibly upon His own mind and heart and soul. And therefore, He will not let you fall. You see, if the Lord let one fall for whom He suffered, for whom He endured hell and agony, then He would be denying His own work. Think about it that way. He would be contradicting His own purposes. He would actually be declaring to men and devils, to heaven and hell and earth, my work failed for that soul. My redemption was not sufficient for that soul. The shedding of my blood was in vain for that soul. That's what the Lord would be saying if He let one fall away into everlasting perdition for whom He suffered and bled and died in the agony of Calvary. And I can tell you, my friend, that will never happen. That will never happen. Are you a blood-bought child of God? Do you know His hand in your life? He has saved you. He has brought you to Himself. He has delivered you from sin. He has done a work in your heart. He has shown you thereby that He is yours and that you are His and that you are engraven in the palms of His hands. Therefore, on that basis, get this great encouragement into your soul this very day and in days to come that He is able to keep you from falling. His strength is afforded to you, surrounds you. That mighty hand holds you because there you have the very marks of His suffering to take that line of thought. He cannot let you go. The secret and the strength. But then there's something else. What about the scope in our being preserved from falling by Jesus Christ? You see, when Jude refers here to the Lord's keeping us from falling, he is referring to every possible situation that could ever arise that would threaten the security of the child of God. He is speaking of every possible form of apostasy that could ever be mentioned. Now, in the body of this epistle, Jude describes the fall of certain parties. He gives vivid examples of apostasy, in other words, and the calamitous ruin that apostasy brings to those in whom it was found. Now, they are extreme cases that are described here by Jude, but they serve to highlight this fact that even in the most dangerous time, even in the most extreme case of apostasy, the child of God is kept. You've got to see that, my friend. Unto Him that is able to keep you from falling, no matter what apostasy surrounds you. In verses 5 to 7, you have three examples of falling away. But in each case, some were kept. That's how we should see those verses and think about them. Look at it, verse 5. I will therefore put you in remembrance, though you once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. And when you read that verse, you think right away, as the verse intends you to do, of that great multitude that came out of Egypt and perished in the wilderness. But when you read this verse isolated from the Old Testament, you might forget the fact that even in the midst of that great apostasy of the unbelief of Israel in the wilderness, there were two who made it through the Canaan, Joshua and Caleb. There were two who, in the midst of the most terrible unbelief, who stood true to God. That is, as far as taking an entrance into Canaan is concerned, and who, as I put it, won through to the promised land. There were some who stood true in the midst of unbelief. Now, I'll tell you something. That was intense pressure. Those two men went out as spies along with the others. The spies turned against them
And because the words of the other spies, the 10 who were filled with unbelief, because they were listened to by the whole congregation, it wasn't very long until the whole congregation turned against Joshua and Caleb and spoke of stoning them along with Moses. You see, my friend, there is unbelief at its very worst, at its deepest and most terrible, when men will actually say that it's impossible to do what God has said is possible. There's unbelief. There's rank unbelief. And that means that Joshua and Caleb were swimming against the tide. There were two men who were under severe pressure to knuckle down with all the rest and begin to murmur against God and complain in His very face. But they stood true. They were kept from falling. They were preserved in the midst of great unbelief. I don't have to tell you of the unbelief that pervades the visible church today. And the constant pressure that's on the faithful saints of God to give way to that unbelief. It is an intense pressure. And I can tell you more than that. It will intensify beyond what it is right now. The pressure is on the church. The pressure is on the believer to give way to this horrid weed of unbelief that is appearing in many forms on every hand. And of course, there is the temptation to give way, to entertain the thought that, well, maybe what these people are saying is true. Because, my friend, the multitude in the wilderness were in unbelief. Let me repeat that. The multitude, not a handful, but the vast majority of the whole nation were in unbelief. And the Bible tells us that that's how the devil works. All he needs is to get a crowd gathered around some heresy, some strange notion, and that is deeply impressive. And that brings great pressure upon the true child of God. Look at all the people who believe it. Look at all those who are following that particular fad that has just arisen. It has to be right. It must be true because everybody believes it. That's what Joshua and Caleb faced. That's the situation in which they found themselves. That was the nature of that awful apostasy. It wasn't merely the unbelief itself. It was the accompanying pressure on those two men of God. That same pressure is on the faithful believer still to give way. But the Lord kept them from falling. Then another example, as we think about the scope of this preservation, another example of apostasy is in verse 6. And the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, He hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. Here is the apostasy of the angels. But remember this, that not all of the angels fell. The Bible speaks of the elect angels over there in 1 Timothy. The devil was not successful in bringing down all the angels of God. He brought down some. He brought down a great multitude of angels who are now His emissaries in His vile work. But thank God there were some who were kept from falling. And there, my friend, is another example of the fact that the Lord keeps His people even when the most serious kind of apostasy occurs. When the most, who outwardly speaking, have got a high reputation, the most reputable, because the devil himself was a mighty angel of God, and yet he fell and brought down many with Him. There's always great pressure there upon the true saints, and yet the Lord keeps them from falling. And then, of course, the third reference, I must hurry on to it. The third example is those who were destroyed in Sodom and in Gomorrah, as it says there in verse 7, because of their wickedness. And yet, my friend, remember that Lot was preserved. Lot was kept. Kept from falling. From a human perspective, Lot didn't deserve to be kept. He put himself in danger's way. He sat in the gate of Sodom. He took a position of prestige and leadership. For that's what that means. He disobeyed the Lord on many and many an occasion. But Lot was a righteous man. Just read the parallel passage to this in 2 Peter chapter 2. You'll find that Peter mentions the angels that fell, the old world that fell under the flood in the days of Noah. He mentions Lot also there. And therefore it's a parallel passage. But the point is, in every case again, there is one or two or whatever number who were preserved from falling. Because no matter what the scope of the apostasy might be, we can say today, unto him that is able to keep us from falling be all the glory. Dear believer, in this epistle, therefore, we have the most extreme kinds of apostasy you could ever imagine. The most dangerous times for the child of God to go through, to face, to confront. But in them all, the Lord preserved his own. Do you not see, therefore, that Christ preserves his people? No matter how dark the day, how serious the falling away there is all around, he does preserve his own. And he does it, of course, in different ways, ways I can't even begin to mention this morning. But let me just say this. The normal way in which the Lord preserves his church, his true remnant of people, is always by bringing them out of the apostasy. The Bible does not teach anywhere that Christians, God's people, are to stay in the middle of rank darkness and outright apostasy. The Bible always teaches that the Christian is to separate, that's the command of Christ, and carry on the truth outside that denomination, outside that congregation. Carry on the truth of the gospel as the Lord gives grace. That's how the Lord does preserve you from falling. But those who stay in eventually prove themselves to be, many of them, I should put it that way, prove themselves to be not true Christians at all. My friend, God's way is to come out. And that's how God preserves you. That's what I said at the outset. There is no church that's exempt from this danger. We must never, never imagine that our own denomination is somehow or other immune from apostasy. It's just not so. May God keep it. But when the day comes, if that should happen, that it fell away, began to deny our Lord Jesus Christ and our Lord God, that's apostasy. If that day ever came, what's our duty? We go out. We separate. Because that's the will of God. Maybe there's some here this very morning, and you are still attached to some old dead church. It's not standing for Christ. Or some wishy-washy setup where there is denial of the Lord in one way or another. Maybe, my friend, it's time for you to begin to take that road of separation as the Lord leads you and go to worship where He takes you. But maybe it's time to begin the path of separation, because that's how the Lord preserves His people. One of the ways, at least. Christ preserving His people. But then there is Christ presenting His people. And we'll look at this as the Lord helps us here very quickly. To present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy. Now that, of course, is the ultimate outcome of the Lord preserving His people. They're being presented in glory by Jesus Christ to the Father. Now it's a presentation, Christ presenting His people. It's a presentation that is marked in certain ways. It is marked by ultimate perfection. It says, unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless. Faultless. Now that faultlessness is both a legal and a moral perfection. You see, when the saints will finally be presented in glory, it will include the public declaration that they are without fault. the Shorter Catechism, our own catechism, is all summed up so well in answer to question 38 regarding the resurrection of the saints and what they will receive from the Lord in that great day. And the answer to that question is, at the resurrection, believers being raised up in glory shall be openly acquitted and acknowledged on the day of judgment and made perfectly blessed in the full enjoying of God to all eternity. But think of those two terms, fully acquitted and acknowledged. You see, my friend, judgment day is a day for the Christian as well as the unbeliever. Do not entertain that thought at all, that the judgment day will pass us by and we'll know nothing about it. The believer will be there at the judgment. But for this reason, to be openly acquitted. For it to be declared before God and angels and devils and fallen men that these are my people. I have died for them. I have suffered for them. I have washed them by my blood. And they are without fault. That will happen in the day of judgment. The Bible tells us it will. In Hebrews chapter 2. Where the Lord is, or where Paul is quoting from the Psalms, and he puts them in the words of, in the mouth of Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ will say, "Behold, I and the children whom God hath given me." What is that? That's the Lord in the day of judgment declaring, "These are mine." And they're without fault. They are legally faultless. But it's also a moral faultlessness. It's one thing to be legally declared righteous. It is another thing to be morally pure. And thank God that's also involved. Present it faultless. Does not Paul speak of that very thing in Ephesians 5? Christ loved the church, gave himself for it that he might sanctify it and wash it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself. What? A spotless bride. A pure church without blemish or any such thing. My dear friend, there is legal purity in our justification, and that will be declared before the throne of God. And there is moral purity in our sanctification, when we will be brought to the throne of grace, the throne of God, and there will not be one spot, one blemish. Because naught that defileth shall ever enter in. Therefore, this presentation is marked by ultimate perfection. Does it not thrill your soul? I can understand anyone who claims to be a child of God whose face does not light up with joy at this great truth that there's a day coming when the Lord, having preserved us from falling, will present us. This is what's being said here. He's going to take every one, every member of His church, and He will present them to the Father. And He'll present them there, pure and spotless and holy. That day is going to come. And if that does not thrill your heart, my friend, then I begin to doubt whether you know the Lord or not. If you can go through this life and these things, never mind them not thrilling your soul, but they do not urge you to more holiness and more godliness and more separation unto Christ, for that's what they do for the true Christian, then there's something wrong in your heart. When I hear the Bible tell me that one day the true child of God will be without fault before the throne, it moves my heart to say, "Oh Lord, cleanse me and sanctify me more and more. And help me to overcome my remaining sins." That's the will of God. That's the will of God. And that should be our prayer. It is marked by ultimate perfection. It's marked by ultimate peace. It says, to present you faultless before the presence of His glory. That signifies that they are safe. Think about it. Presented before the presence of His glory. In other words, in the very glorious presence of God. Why does that speak of peace? Because it means that when you're in the immediate presence of the glory of God, you're beyond the reach of the enemy forever. And that can only be peace. Here we are in God's house this morning. And you know the house of God should be to the Christian the nearest place to heaven that there would be in this earth. You gather together with the saints. We worship the Lord. This is a foretaste of glory. But we're not without disturbance. There are thoughts in our minds. There are circumstances in our lives. There are events that are coming up and they unsettle us. And indeed, oh my friend, you know full well that right here in the very presence of God in His own house, the devil can be so active, coming to snatch away the seed, coming to hinder you in hearing the Word of God. Your own fleshly corrupt desires, such that you come into the house of God and now you are not even engaged in worship at all. But when we get to heaven, when He presents us before the throne, it will be, as it puts it here so wonderfully, before the presence of His glory. And there, nothing can disturb the peace of that place. It is ultimate peace. And then it's marked by ultimate praise, with exceeding joy. Exceeding joy. Now, I'm not sure whether it's speaking there of the Lord's joy or the church's joy. I would tend to believe it's mutual. And it has to be when you think about it. I tell you, my friend, on that great day when the Lord presents His people without fault before the throne, do you imagine that He will remain silent? Not for a minute. There will be a shout reverberating through the courts of glory from the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ. Even as I quoted a while ago, "Behold, I and the children, and Thou hast given Me." There's rejoicing in heaven when a sinner is saved, as Luke 15 shows us. Christ rejoices when He sees that the travail of His soul has been brought to fruition. And therefore it would be unthinkable to entertain the idea that when His church is finally presented in ultimate perfection, in ultimate peace, that the Lord would not rejoice. Of course He will. But so also will the saints. Then you will rejoice as never before. Then, my friend, you will not wear a sour face ever again. I don't want to get facetious, but very often we come, or I mean over humorous, very often we come to the house of God and we stand and we sing the hymns and our feet, our chins are touching our toes. What's wrong? In heaven, there is exceeding joy. We sing the songs of Zion down here as if we were singing a funeral dirge. And here we are singing about the redeemed, the Christ of God, the great truths of the gospel. And we sing them in such a mournful way. Well, I suppose it tells us the Lord has a lot more work to do on us to bring us to that place where there will be exceeding joy, unparalleled. The question is, as we've looked here at Christ preserving and presenting His people, the question is to you who are not saved, does this not tell you that right now you would do well to get to this blessed Savior. You see, my friend, Christ is nothing to you and you are nothing to Him because you are still in your sin. Now, if you are to be preserved from falling into the bottomless pit where you're now headed and be presented before the throne of God without fault, then today it is incumbent upon your soul to get to the One who is able to do all this, who is able to preserve and able to present. Christ is offered to you again in the gospel. And the call to your heart is to come to that Christ. Trust in that Savior. And rest through faith alone in the work that He has done. And the promises given to those who will come that He will receive you. And He will pardon you. Sinner, come to Christ now or perish in your sin. Let us bow together. May God write His truth on every heart for His own glory. And may He use it to encourage us as His people to speak to those who need a Savior. May the Lord use His word even this day. O God, our Father, we pray that Thou wilt bless Thy truth to every heart. May it be written even by the Spirit of God upon the fleshy tables of our souls. We pray, Lord, that Thou wilt encourage the saints in a day of great wickedness with these truths that Thou dost preserve Thy people, and You will present them without fault at the throne. O Lord, may we go away with these great gospel absolutes ringing in our ears and written on our hearts as a means of helping us and assisting us in our walk with Thee. We pray, Lord, for those among us who are unconverted, that this day Thou wilt save. Take Thine own truth, Lord, and use it. And may there be the conversion of sinners to Christ, even by the power of the gospel of grace. Hear as we pray. And may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Spirit be with every child of God, today and forever. Amen.